Our passage this morning is Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 32. If you'd like to follow along with one of the Bibles there in your seats, that's page 399. This morning is an opportunity for revenge. Every time you've been called upon by a pastor like myself to read out loud and stumbled upon those unfamiliar and difficult to pronounce names, well, now you get to hear the pastor do it for 32 verses. But though what is before us seems primarily a list of names, is really a testimony to who God is and what He has done and what He delights in. So let's now attend to God's Word, Nehemiah 3, 1 through 32. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers and priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him built the men of Jericho. And next to him, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired. And next to them, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besoadiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Meronathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seed of the governor of the prince of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, son of Hur, the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section in the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halofshesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall, as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol Hoseh, ruler of the district of Mitzvah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth Zor, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, the brothers repaired, Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer, the son of Jeshua, ruler of Mitzpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory of the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Binui, the son of Hinadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pediah, the son of Parash, and the temple servants living on Ophel repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own home. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After them, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, son one of his goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I know that was a long passage, and for many of you, perhaps not the most exciting in detail and action, but I pray that the Lord would grant us understanding and blessing from having read that together. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word. All of it is breathed out for our good. And so would you work your good, blessing us, directing us, equipping and empowering us as your people. Will all that I have to say be of you, and all that falls short be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. Towards the end of each year, Rebecca and I have a habit around the holidays of going through all of our pictures that we've taken for the year, and we like to put together a picture book of the family to remember the things that we've experienced together. And some of our kids, we give a picture of the individual kid to some of their bio family so that they can know what's been going on. And when you spend time going through all the photos, and of course, now in a digital age, there are a ton of photos, you begin to notice that there are patterns, that there are tendencies, that we tend to take pictures of what we value. So, of course, our photos tend to be full of kids, but not only our kids, but our kids in certain contexts. Our kids at the beach, our kids on playgrounds, and our kids on hikes. Now, the kids don't like the hikes, but Rebecca and I do, and so we want to remember anytime we get them out on those hikes. Our snapshots, the things that we seek to document in our life, reflect what we value, what delights us, what we want to hold on to. In Nehemiah 3, this long list of people rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem that had been torn down by their enemies is a snapshot, is a picture of what God values, of what God delights in. Reading through this passage and considering it gives us a lens into the heart of God that we are here this morning to worship, to learn from, to understand, that we might walk in relationship to Him. And just as any relationship, if you want to know a person, if you want to draw close to them, we want to know what excites and delights their heart. And so if you're here this morning wondering, well, how can I draw closer to God? What does it mean to walk with Him? You can start by delighting in what God delights in. And in this passage, we see God delighting in His diverse people unified together in working for Him. Simply put, we see God's delight in the unity of His people, in the diversity of His people, and the work of His people. I'll try to keep it simple because the passage is long and complicated. But first, we see as God has preserved this by His Spirit, has preserved this record of the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem, how God delights in unity. Working together can sometimes be a struggle. There can be division, there can be misunderstanding, but when there's unity, when it clicks, when everyone is doing their own job together, working together can be a wonderful thing. It feels good to work together because we were made to be together. It's something that we as God's image bearers understand as what one writer calls a blessed vestige from before the fall. before sin entered the world and we fell into its consequences, we walked in relationship with a triune God who lives in eternal community to experience unity with Him, for Adam and Eve to experience unity together and unity with all of creation. And so when it feels good, when your team at work accomplishes something, or you're able to make dinner with your family without fighting, that sense of delight in unity is a reflection of what God made us for. And that's why God says in Psalm 133, which we sang earlier today, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." God delights in the unity of His people. Here in this passage, we see them united in joint purpose, serving God together in the rebuilding of the wall. There are all kinds of people listed here, but they are all doing the same thing. They're rebuilding. They're fixing the broken and burned down gates. They're repairing the breaches in the wall. They're all about the same purpose. We are rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer sit under the shame of the nations in anticipation of God's promise to restore Jerusalem to a place where His glory is known, where the blessing of knowing God is seen. We see that unity not just in building. We might just see originally, okay, all these people are building. But in order for that building to happen, in order for those gates to be put up, those bolts and those beams that were mentioned over and over, for the rocks to go up, is not just people who are chiseling rock, who are cutting wood, but there are the households who are represented by these names participating in the work. It's not just the actual work of rebuilding, but it would have been the people bringing the resources there, cooking the meal so that the people could eat, getting water so that they could do the thirsty work. God preserves for us this record of the beauty that He delights in when His people are joined together, united in a joint purpose to serve Him. That unity is something that delights Him because unity proper is an expression of trust. Unity is not uniformity. You've probably heard someone say something similar to that before. And the truth is, the people here, they're not all doing the same thing. Some of them are working on different aspects of the wall in different places. Some are focused on the walls, others on the gates. They're doing different things, but notice they're in different places. So it's not as if there is one group and they start on one place in the wall and they fix that and then they all go together another place and another place. No, the work has been entrusted to various people at various places and saying, this is your responsibility. I'm going to trust you over here to build up this part of the wall. I'm going to trust you to have the integrity to not cut corners, to not thin out the concrete, to not use old, shabby wood, but the best of it. In order to be unified, when there is diversity, there has to be an entrusting of others. Part of it is most of the people we see described here, they're being described as building opposite their own home. This is their part of the city. This is the place where they live. It's their neighborhood. And the unity that God delights in is when His people, who are in different contexts, with different callings, yet trust those to serve there. You're serving there, I'm serving here, but together in serving God, we can trust one another for the work He's called us to. God delights in a unity in purpose, that unity girded in trust, but ultimately, how unity expresses a shared identity. Because what happens after the work is done, when the wall is rebuilt? Is the delight of God in unity, unity for the sake of unity? It's just nice to do things together. Or is the unity that God delights in here a unity that is derived from the shared understanding of who these people are? It's more than about pursuing a goal. It's more than trusting. But it's about how these people show who they are together. This is a group of people who had seen their forebears go into exile. Some of them dragged, literally by chains. Some of them with hooks through their noses, dragged to slavery and captivity by a foreign nation. And those that were left behind were under the oppression of the nation. They had high taxes. The temple had been destroyed. Basically, everything about their normal cultural experience had been removed. And even as people began coming back from exile, there was not the former glory that they had once known. You can imagine the people beginning to say, "Who are we? Why are we struggling this way? Why do others get to be in power about us?" The work of rebuilding the wall is a reminder. It is a captured moment which depicts their unity as the people of God. That their significance is not just, did I do my section of the wall okay? But I am willing to do this work on the wall. I am willing to trust others. I'm willing to work with others because I am part of something bigger than myself, bigger than my immediate circumstance. I am part of what God is doing because I belong to Him. The sharing of the work is a picture of the sharing of the unity we have in God. Unity in work for the displays who we are as God's people. That's why Jesus says in John 17, as he prays for his disciples, he says this in verses 22 and 23. "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Why unity? To display the loving character of God. The purpose of our unity in love is not, hey, look what we can do when we work together. Look how good a team we are. Look at our teamwork skills. We had these great trust falls. We brought in these great speakers. Look how wonderful this worked out. As good as those things are. But it's look at God who unites us at what He can do in and through us. The purpose of our unity, which God delights in, is revealing that our hope is being in His love. And so that shapes the way that we live in community. One of the things it should mean is that we share the work. We ask others to come alongside us in what we are doing. In our parenting, in our outreach to neighbors, in caring for the sick and the poor among us. And when we do it, sometimes when we ask for help or we ask someone else to do something with us, it might seem like we're saying, yeah, I'm not good enough. I'm not strong enough. I need your help. It doesn't have to be about a declaration of need, but rather a declaration of love. I want you to share in what God is doing in my life. So that I too can share in what God is doing in your life, so that together we might rebound together in glorifying God in our unity in what God is doing, so that the world would see the love that we have for each other as a reflection of the love of God. But in order to have that unity, we need to understand that sin threatens unity, like an unfilled breach in a wall. When there's a hole in the wall and there are enemies surrounding you, you need to fill it and fill it quickly. When sin comes in and we harm one another, we fail to love one another, we gossip about one another, we're bitter towards one another, we need to run to fill that breach. To confess our sin when we have harmed others. To be quick to forgive those that would confess their sin to us. As the church, we should not be able to stand it when we are divided by sin. We should feel naked. We should feel exposed when we are divided. And we should run to make the repair of relationship. Thank God that through Christ and the forgiveness that He first offered us, that we can offer that to one another and we can fill the breaches of division. Thank God that His commitment to our unity is greater than our own. He draws us together, and in drawing us together, one of the things that happens is not only that God is glorified in our unity, but through that unity, God is glorified in how He uses different and diverse people for that work. If you go to Joann Fabrics or Michaels, you might be able to see these walls of multicolored thread or multicolored yarn. It could be nice to look at. It's kind of pretty. Look at all these colors. I mean, you can think of all the projects you can make. But a row of blue next to a row of green next to a row of yellow pales in comparison to what an artisan can do when they take those various colors and weave them together in a tapestry or a blanket. United together with our diverse gifts and our diverse callings and our diverse contexts, God delights to use our diversity for His glory. I mean it when I say that God delights in diversity. And some of you might hear that word and have certain reactions. Because we have a history where, as a nation, we have failed to love those that are different from us for various reasons. And some people have responded to that by saying, well, we can legislate love and we can dictate belonging. And to a certain extent, that's moved from delighting in diversity to saying, well, every difference or every diversion in and of itself is good. But the abuse of a good idea does not negate its right use. The misuse of any of God's blessings, our physicality, our sexuality, our money, our relations, does not negate its good use. And Scripture is clear that God delights in the diversity of His creation, in the diversity of the church, in the diversity of the people gathered here in Nehemiah 3 to do the work that He's called them to. They're all really about one task, right? They're rebuilding the wall, they're securing the gates, they're making Jerusalem into a secure place once again. But through the work, we see the diversity of those that God has called. Verse 1 opens up and it describes the high priest. He is going about the work. And we read in verses 22 and 28 that the priest. So we see the religious community is involved in the work. They're not, hey, you know what? What we're going to do is we're going to sit over here and pray. And the rest of you guys, you can do the less important work. You guys can dirty your hands. The chief priests and the rest of the priests, the religious leaders, are involved. But in verses 12 and 16 and 17, we read that there are political leaders, Shallum, and a Nehemiah who's different than the one the book is named for, and Hashabiah, those who rule over districts in Jerusalem, and Keilah. Political figures are engaged in the work, who are called to serve the community in rule and authority. But also there are men and women from different regions. The people described here are not just residents of Jerusalem. There are men from Jericho who come. The Tekoites come. People from Gibeon and Mizpah. We have a diversity in callings and careers, a diversity in regions. In verse 8, we have Hananiah. He is a perfumer. We might use the ancient language of one who deals with an apothecary, who works with chemicals to produce scents, to see that people are healed. Micaiah is mentioned. He's a goldsmith. The merchants are mentioned in verses 32. And then there are individuals and their families, Zachar and Meremoth, daughters of Shalom and the sons of Hasanah, men and women about the work together. God uses diverse people with diverse gifts in diverse callings to display His glory in which He delights. Consider this as a reflection of what we read in from the very beginning of the Word. In Genesis 1, God creates the splendor and beauty of creation. He makes the plants of various types, each of their own seed to reproduce. He then makes all the variety of animals who creep and crawl along the earth and swim in the ocean and fly in the air, and He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. God's desire is that the diversity of plant life, just as the diversity of the colors of autumn, would reflect His glory in their multiple colors, in their multiple calls, in their multiple forms. In Genesis 11, a few chapters later, God's people unite together, but not to serve God, but to glorify themselves. And what does God do? He confuses their language so that they would go out. And from that language produces various cultures with various experiences in various places that might attest in their multiplicity and diversity to the glory of God. Genesis 1, God made the world beautifully diverse for his glory. Genesis 11, we try to come together for our glory and he sends us out. And yet the picture of which we are headed, we see in Isaiah 60, verses 4 through 7. Lift up your eyes and see all around you. They all gathered together. They come to you, their sons from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see in radiant. Your heart shall thrill because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. The flocks of Kedar shall be gathered. Of Nebaioth shall minister to you. The picture of the culmination of God's plan is that the diversity of cultures and their products and all the things that they are best at doing would come together to glorify God. The trajectory of God's redemptive work is to go from a family to a nation to the world. And as ambassadors of the good news declaring the true God, the splendor of our triune God cannot be displayed through one personality type, through one family, through one nation, through one cultural expression, through one race, through one set of gifts, through one set of callings. I mean, how boring, how bland would the kingdom of God be if everyone in it was called to be a pastor? God calls teachers. God calls parents. God calls politicians. God calls doctors. God calls janitors. He would delight in them using their gifts for his glory. At Christ Church here, your gifts are not valued, or we aim that your gifts are valued, not just if you can lead a Bible study or preach, but God is glorified to have you serve in the nursery, to care for those struggling with illness or mental illness when you show mercy and compassion. If you have the gift of prayer, it glorifies God. If you have the gift of time to just sit with others, it is glorifying to God. The gift of motherhood, the gift of work, of studying, of greeting people, of making meals, these things matter to God. And the use of our gifts and the encouragement of others to use their gifts, however differently in different contexts, is an opportunity to display the diversity of what God says is good. A diverse people with diverse gifts and diverse callings serving one God together for his glory. Now let me say this, we cannot, nor should we try to legislate diversity. But we can cultivate the soil for it. Now how do we do that? If Christ Church wants to be a place where diverse people of diverse gifts are joined together and serving God, how do we do it? Should we change the music? Should we adjust the length of the service? Or maybe you have some ideas on how I could preach differently for different people. Maybe those are good considerations. But ultimately, it starts with the gospel, the good news that God has saved us in Christ, not because of anything good within us, but because all the goodness of God dwelt in Jesus who died for us so that we can live in him, which strips us away of the two-sided coin of shame and pride. Many of us faced with diversity may be tempted to denigrate it because it differs from us. And if we value ourselves most, then we will tend to devalue others. For the prideful, we often think we are enough. And to admit that we need someone else different from us, with different experiences and different gifts, is to risk losing our sense of self-affirmation. To admit that I'm not enough. But that's the very heart of the gospel, brothers and sisters. I'm not enough. I need Jesus. And when we admit we need Jesus, then we can admit that we can need others that God gives us. For those who struggle less with pride, but more so with shame, such people are often looking for the affirmation of others to fill them up. And to risk affirming others is maybe to feel like you're going to miss out on the affirmation you seek. And so in our shame, we really want to focus on bolstering ourselves, and we're unwilling to give to bolster others. But if we have Christ, we are secure enough to know that all of our shame is removed, that we are the glorious, loved children of God who have no fear that whatever gifts, whatever honor, whatever rewards others give, have, that our place with our Father is secure. Our story, our experience is not the arbiter of what's right, but only God's word. And for those in Christ obeying God's word, will we dare to call what it is God says is good, the diversity, wrong? God values diversity in obedience to him. Which brings us to the last thing that we see in this passage. God delights in his people at work. This passage is in many ways like a time-lapse photo. We see people united, we see them diverse in their gifts, but we see them at work. God honors the work of his people. We are 2,400 years plus removed from the events recorded in Nehemiah 3. And what are these events? People shaping stone, people cutting wood, people carrying water. And yet God esteemed it worthy for his Spirit to preserve it for the church for 2,400 years until the time when he comes again, because he values the work of his people. He values those that heeded the call of Nehemiah to trust the Lord to build. Some of these people are mentioned multiple times. Meremoth, the priests, and the Tekoites. God honors them with double mention as they give doubly of their efforts in different portions of the wall. There are also those whose lack of work is recorded. In verse 5, it says the Tekoites are working, but they're nobles. They wouldn't stoop to serve. They thought themselves too important. So their dishonor is noted. But throughout this, it's not just the greatly honored and the dishonored. The wall is divided up into about 40 sections. And none of those sections is exactly the same, yet God preserves the name of all of those who are leading their families and their communities in the work of honoring God. This is an important part of what it means to be God's people that we often miss. That in our work, we can please God and we can displease God. Now, I am not talking about our eternal salvation here. I'm not talking about God's elective love that saves us through the work of Christ, but I am pointing to the reality that what we do matters to God. Sometimes we can think about our relationship to God. We're a bunch of boxes and we're in the category of unsaved, and then God picks us up as boxes and puts us in the category of saved, and then that's all he's interested in doing. He's just moving people from one category to another. But as we read earlier, we are saved by Christ, by grace through faith. Why? For the good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God delights to use his people in his work. Consider how we talk about good works. Sometimes we love to quote Isaiah 64:6, that they are filthy rags. And yes, no good deed can earn the salvation of God. They might as well be filthy rags. But contrast that with what Jesus says in Mark 14:6 to the woman who anoints his feet with oil. He says, "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." That word thing there is rightly translated deed or work. Are we really to suppose that Mary's work, where she pours ointment on Jesus, an act that Jesus himself calls beautiful, could be described as a filthy rag? Nonsense. Everything we offer in service to God through faith in Christ is something that can bring pleasure and delight to our Father. When we are saved and justified by Christ, we can do good deeds that he has equipped us and empowered us for the purpose of glorifying him. As we grow in the love of God, our Father, we will want to do what is pleasing to him and avoid what is displeasing to him. Because God has elected us in his eternal love, he exhibits his fatherly love upon us to pay attention to what we do, to honor what we do that is pleasing to him, and to discipline that which is unpleasing. One of the experiences that Rebecca and I had together as foster parents was one of the most loving things we could do for kids who had gone through trauma and abuse and neglect was simply to impose boundaries. To say no. Not because the act of saying no in and of itself was loving, but because so often the lack of saying no by those that should have been protecting them and caring for them led them to all kinds of things that harmed them and hurt them and set them up for failure. But by simply saying, no, that's not good for you. Not because we are super smart or the best trained. We could show love and see God work in those circumstances. Because God has fixed his everlasting elective salvific love on you, what you do matters to God. Most of our good works, in fact, I am sure that none of our good works will be written down to be preserved for 2,400 years. They say everything we put on the internet survives forever. I don't know that the internet's going to survive that long. Most of what we do will not be recorded in pictures or in history books or on the internet, but they are seen by the loving eyes of your Heavenly Father. Changing the diapers of your aging parent is seen by your Heavenly Father. Biting back the words of hate and revenge that you are tempted to say against your enemy is seen by your loving Father. Resolving conflict is seen by your loving Father. Checking up on your kids in the middle of the night when they are sick is seen by your Father. And when you mess up and when you sin and when you rebel, his love fixed on you in Christ will not leave you there, but he will send his Spirit to convict you, his word to redirect you, and he will draw you back to himself in his loving discipline. What we do matters. Your work for the King matters. Your labor, your craft, your obedience matter to God. The work of those in and around Jerusalem mattered, and God's revelation of preserving this for 2,400 years pictures his delight in his people at work. Brothers and sisters, the church is a living snapshot, a time-lapse photo meant to display what God delights in. Would we be a people united together, whose unity is not in our similarity, but in our shared identity in Christ? Would we use our diverse talents and gifts and circumstances to the praise of the God who gave us our diversity? And would we be a people saved of God who work to do what brings glory to God? May we at Christ Church be a snapshot of what our Heavenly Father delights in. Let's pray. Lord, would we be a picture of the love of God and what we say and what we do and how we do it for your glory? This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.